Well, I appreciate that song so much. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. Well, I call your attention this morning to the book of Obadiah. Somebody says, where in the world is Obadiah? Well, if you'll go to Amos and go to the end of Amos, you'll find it. You say, where's Amos? Well, go to the end of Joel and you'll find it. Where's Joel? Go to the end of Hosea and you'll find it. You say, where's that? At the end of Daniel. If you can't find Daniel, you're in trouble. Obadiah. It is a beautiful, beautiful book. I said in the Friday blast, I am ashamed that I have never preached the message from this book. I have read it on many occasions, but I have never preached the message from this book until the one I'm about to preach right now. It is the small book in your Old Testament. As a matter of fact, let me ask you this. How many of you think that may be the smallest one in the Bible? Raise your hand. All right, a couple of you are thinking of that. Well, it's actually number three. You have 2 John, which is the shortest. 3 John, which is number 2. And then somebody would say, well, what about Philemon? What about Jude? Nope, they've got 25 verses in them. Obadiah comes in third. It's the shortest one in the Old Testament, but it's number 3 in the whole Bible. And so I'm going to preach this morning from this little book. All of us have heard of the Hatfields and McCoys. How many of you have heard of the Hatfields and McCoys? All righty. I mean, you had one guy that I think he deserted in the Civil War. He went back to Kentucky, made a bunch of money. The other guy got home, and he was poor as, you know, a church mouse. And then something happened over a pig, and the next thing you know, for over 100 years, these families are killing each other. I mean, if a Hatfield found a McCoy somewhere in their woods, they just kill him and throw him in a dry well. And the same thing would happen if the Hatfield was found in a McCoy wood. And so when we think about feuds, we think about, in our country, that big feud, the Hatfields and McCoys. The truth of the matter is, that was nothing compared to the one that we're going to learn about today. If you go to the book of Genesis, which we're not going to go to this morning, there's a story that takes place, and it's the first set of twins that are born in the Bible. You've got a man that's 60 years old. His wife is named Rebekah. His name is Isaac. And she has twins that are in her womb. And as those twins begin to grow, there is constant turmoil while she's carrying them to term. When the babies are born, Esau is the first one to exit the womb. But it's not for the lack of trying on Jacob's part. The story is, according to Genesis, they say, when Isaac was being born, that Jacob reached out with his hand and grabbed him by the heel to try to stop it. And from the time those two boys were in their mother's womb until they died, there was a feud between them and their families. It was a sad, sad thing. God wanted them to get along, but it was not to be. What you had is you had Esau, who was a hairy man. He was kind of an outdoors, rugged type guy. As a matter of fact, he probably was reddish, if not red hair in color. We would classify him as kind of like a deer hunter today. You know, somebody that just likes to just be in the woods. And then you have Jacob, the twin brother, but the second one to exit the womb. He was not a rough, tough type guy. I guess if we were going to describe him, we would describe him as a mama's boy. His skin was smooth. He liked to hang out in the tent. He didn't care about getting out in the woods. Well, his mama liked him a lot because he was around, I guess, to help with cooking. You say, where do you get that from? I'm getting to it. Well, Esau was preferred by his dad. I mean, after all, I mean, he was rugged, you know, and what do we men tell our boys? Hey, get tough. And so you have these two boys and they're at odds with each other. Well, as they grow, you have Esau that comes in one day and he is just hungry. And Jacob is cooking. What's he cooking? He's cooking a bowl of red stew. I don't know if it was beans. I don't know if it was Brunswick stew. I don't know what it was. It was just a stew, all right? But it was red. And so it smelled good. I told you he could cook. Well, Esau says, give me some stew. And he goes, nope, this is mine. And he said, give me some stew. And he said, I tell you what I'll do is I'll give you some if you will give me your birthright. Now, to us, we're thinking, that's nuts. But to Esau, evidently that birthright didn't really mean a whole lot at the time because his flesh was famished. And so he said, okay, we'll do it. Miss Edna, do you need a little help there? You okay? Okay, all righty. So he sells his birthright. Well, time goes on, and old Isaac is about to die. And as he is about to die, the boys are going to come in and try to receive some type of blessing from their dad. Now, the older one gets a little bit more, and the younger one's going to get a little bit less. And so Jacob, whose name means deceiver, gets a plan concocted with his mother. And they say, let's get some fur and put it on your hands and arms. And when Isaac, who can't see too well, touches, he'll think it's Esau and he'll give you the bigger blessing. Well, Isaac goes, it feels like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. Well, they convince him that it's Esau, so he gives him the larger blessing. And because of that deception, Esau seeks to kill him. He's already got his birthright. Now he's got his blessing. And he is doing his best to go after Jacob. What does Jacob do? He gets on the camels and he rides. Goes to his uncle Laban's house. And from that time until these boys die, with the exception of one little reconciliation, these boys are fighting with each other. And not only do the boys fight, but their families fight. Do you know that this feud went on for over 1,000 years? The Hatfields and McCoys is nothing compared to this feud. And God is wanting these boys to get along. In Deuteronomy, what did God tell Moses? He said, you tell Israel that they are to love their brother Esau, or Edom. Esau is the father of the Edomites. And when you find the Edomites, what do you find? You find a group of people, Esau's family, his descendants, his lineage, for 1,000 years, they are constantly doing something, doing something, doing something to hurt Israel. Well, the first time that happened is this. You've got the children of Israel, long, long time after Jacob. Jacob's boys have been born. Joseph has been in slavery, and now Joseph is dead. 400 years have passed, and the Jews are now in bondage to the Egyptians, and God raises up Moses 400 years later. And he brings them out of Egypt, and they're, what are they wanting to do? They're wanting to go through the land of the Edomites. And Moses says to the Edomites, if you'll let us just travel the king's highway, which was a trade route, if you'll let us just travel that king's highway, we won't go into your fields, we won't go into your vineyards, we won't even stop and get water from your well. And Edom said, no. Not only that, he said, well, if we do stop, we won't go far off, but if even one of our cows, if it drinks some of your water, we'll pay you for it. No. And instead of fighting, God told Moses, you go a different way. And so when you come to the book of Obadiah, you've got 1,000 years of animosity where every chance the Edomites got, they were taking a stick and sticking it in Israel's eye. And so this morning, I want us to just look at this little book and think about this feud. And if you're looking geographically about where this is at, think modern day Jordan, right? When you go to Israel, if you go to the Dead Sea and then about 50 miles south of there, there is a place in Jordan called Petra. Brother Don has been to Petra. It's a huge rocky face that sticks about 1,000 feet from the floor of the desert. Oh, it's a place that is sought after. You say, why is it sought after? Because of the protection that it offers. There are groups of people today that are going into the area known as Petra, and they're putting Bibles in those caves in Petra. People dwelt in those things many, many, many centuries ago. You say, why are they putting it there? Because when the Antichrist begins to come after Israel, they're going to flee to places like Petra, and they're hoping to be able to get these Jews converted because of the Bibles that they're sticking in places like that right now. And so I want us to look this morning at Obadiah quickly. Let me just say this. Depending on who you read, there's 600 years difference about the time in which it's written. I personally believe that it was written sometime around 586 BC because of the prophecy that would come to pass. It was also the fact that Jeremiah had much of the same prophetic utterances. So let's look into the passage this morning. And the first thing that I want you to see is this. I want you to see the doom of Edom. The doom of Edom. And we'll see that in the first 14 verses. Well, if you look at verse 1, it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor. Now in 1611, the word rumor has the idea, we've heard some news, all right? We've got a report about this, and this is what I'm going to tell you. It's a report or news from the Lord. But I want you to notice the little word we. Who's he talking about? Well, we're not going to go to it, but in Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah gives many of the same descriptions that Obadiah gives us. He just expands it. So therefore, it leads people to think, well, Obadiah was written earlier and Jeremiah expanded on it. And then other people flip it and say, well, Jeremiah was written earlier and Obadiah expanded on it. I'm just wondering if they weren't in cahoots with each other just because of that one little word, we. Perhaps both of them, who were prophets to Judah, perhaps both of them received the same vision from the Lord. Evidently they did. Now Jeremiah, his prophecy was a lot larger in volume, but it was no more inspired than Obadiah. And so we have a rumor from the Lord, and God sent an ambassador to the heathen or to the nation saying, let us rise up against her, which is Edom, in battle. And he said, I have made you small. In other words, I've cut you down to size. I want you to know that, Edom. I've cut you down. And he says, and thou art greatly despised. In other words, people look at you with derision now. And why is the Lord saying that I'm going to do this? Well, in verse number 3, we begin to see some things they're prideful about. The first thing that we see is that they are prideful in their position. They think that they are secure because of where they are living. Well, where are they living? Clefts of the rock. The habitation's high. And what are you saying? Well, in their heart they're saying, who shall bring me down to the ground? It was said that in the passages of Petra, that 12 men could stand abreast and they could fight off an army because the passages were so narrow and the walls were so high that you could take 12 good military men and they could hold off hundreds because only 12 could come at a time. And so they are secure. I mean, they are high up, just like an eagle. I mean, you've got an eagle that is flying high. And what does he do? He and she make their nest in the clefts of the rock up high. These people live there. And so they have a position that they think is basically unscalable. It's unapproachable. Militarily, they think they are the cat's meow. Right? And so, what does God say? Though you exalt yourself as the eagle, and you set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down. So their position is one that they're prideful about. Do you know that scares me to death? Because if we're not careful, we Americans have that same mindset. We think because we're the only superpower that's in the world right now, that nobody can mess with us. I'm telling you, God can take us out anytime He wants to. And that bothers me because I love my country. I mean, yesterday I was so proud whenever I looked around and they had some kid that sang the Star Spangled Banner yesterday that was awesome. This kid couldn't have been more than 10 years old. And I'm telling you, it was as good as anything and better than most of the things you see on television. And Kevin told me, he said, man, I hope somebody taped that. That kid was great. And I looked around as I've got my hand over my heart and I'm thinking, every one of these kids are standing. Okay? I'm thinking, every one of these kids are pledging allegiance. I like that. And so I love this country. But I'm going to tell you, when we get prideful and we get arrogant, God can cut us down to size if he needs to. Well, not only that, not only was their position one in which they were prideful, but they also were prideful of their possessions. You remember I mentioned a moment ago about how that the Edomites lived on the king's highway? Well, you had trade that was just rampant. I mean, it was coming and going constantly, and they would exact tolls on these people, and they would take all of these possessions, and they would carry them up high to their dwelling places on those clefts. The walls with those little caves and those little crevices there. And they would stick it, their vaults, inside of those holes. And so they would have all of this wealth. And they thought, nobody can get that. I mean, I've got money. I've got that security. I'm good. But then God says this in verse 5. If the thieves came, if the robbers came by night, you know what normally they do? Normally they take what they can carry. They're not going to get everything. Let's say you had some silver maybe that you ladies that maybe your grandmother passed along to you. Well, they're going to throw as much as they can in a bag. But that may be too heavy for them to carry it all. So what are they going to do? They're going to carry off only what they can carry. Well, he gives another analogy. If you've got somebody out there gathering grapes, they're not going to pick it completely clean. There's going to be some that are left over. I mean, it's just not going to be completely bare. I mean, if you go down through South Georgia and you look at some of those cotton fields, and when those gins go through and they begin to pick that cotton, you look behind the gin, there's still white things that are on the bush. They don't completely pick it clean. They don't even go back and get it. Why? Because it's not worth it. Well, when these grape gatherers would gather in most places and they would begin to harvest, no, they would leave some. Oh, but God said, eat them. When I have the thief come to your house, they're going to take everything you've got. They're not leaving anything in one of your vaults. When they begin to gather grapes from your place, there's not going to be one grape left. I'm going to take it all, and you're going to be left destitute. And so they were prideful in their possessions. But then they were prideful in their partnerships. Look at verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. In other words, they're turning against you, and you don't get to hang out with them anymore. They're pushing you back into your border. And the men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee, and they've prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread, what have they done? They have a wound under thee. You know, in ancient times when people would eat together, they would sit on cushions on the floor. You've seen pictures of that, how in Eastern countries you have people and they would take their shoes off and you would sit on pillows all over the place, and then they'd have little baby tables that the food would be on, and you would lean across the tables and sit on those pillows, which doesn't sound fun at all to me. You know, but that's the way that they did it. Imagine sitting there, and as you're sitting there, all the while, the people that you're eating with, they've got a trap set for you where that it's going to grab your feet, it's going to grab your legs, it's going to grab your blessed assurance. I mean, it's going to grab everything on you. Why? Because they have set a trap for you. And so, those people that were your buddies, they're turning against you. And they've put a wound there for you. And then it says, there is none understanding in him. Verse 8 says that they are going to destroy the wise men of Edom. Now, how did these guys get to have a reputation of being wise? Well, they had the news of the day. You know, I mean, they had the ticker tape. They had the internet of their day. What was that? It was the King's Highway. And you would have the Europeans coming this way, and you would have the Asians coming from this way, and they would go back and forth, and they would sit there, and they would say, tell us some news, and they'd learn all of this news. And it got to be the point to where the Edomites were considered to be the wise people. And God says this, he said, that I'm going to destroy the wise men out of Egypt, or Edom, and the understanding out of the Mount of Esau. Well, they were prideful in their partnerships. But then I want you to notice the punishments from God. The punishments from God. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother. May I insert, yea, your twin brother? I mean the one of the same womb. You know that in 1 John, when he talks about our brothers and our little ones in Christ, he's talking about those of the same womb. In other words, we've all been born again the same way. And he says, for the violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. You notice there's two things that are going to happen there. There's going to be shame, and ultimately there's going to be the cutting off. What happened? Well, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, and in the day that the strangers carried away captive forces, and the foreigners entered into his gates, who's his? Jacob's gates, Israel's gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in for the third time to Babylon. First time he came in was in 605. And he kind of conquered them, but he left them alone. He said, now I'm going to set up, you know, kind of a puppet regime here. And you do what we want, and I'll just leave you alone. After all, I'm concerned about what's happening in Babylon. I'm not concerned about what's happening over here necessarily. You just send me money, send me taxes, and behave yourself, and we'll be okay. Well, after 605, they rebelled. He sent somebody back, or he came back himself, conquered them again. He tried it for the second time. The second time, they did the same thing. Finally, in 586, he said, enough is enough. And in 586, when he came over, he went through Israel, and he basically leveled the place. I mean, he took everything of value. He destroyed Solomon's temple. He destroyed everything that had any value. They took all of the great minds. They took all of the young people. And all they did was just leave the poor. They left the uneducated. And what did they leave them with? Nothing. And what was Edom doing? Edom standing on the sideline going, yes, yes, yes. They were cheering on someone that was ransacking their brother's house. And God's like, you didn't even help your own brother. And so they carried him away captive. Verse 12. But shouldest not have looked upon that day thy brother in that day that he became a stranger? In other words, when they carried him away and he was going to be a foreigner in Babylon, shouldn't you have looked away? But you rejoiced in the day of their destruction. Not only did they cheer it, but look at verse 13. They entered into the gate and helped them. I mean, can you imagine brothers after the flesh? You would think there would be a bond. I mean, they had originally the same mama. Do you know that that doesn't always work out even today? Sometimes blood feuds are bitter feuds. Last week, I talked to two separate men, just in casual conversation, and they both brought it up at different times, not in the same family, but totally different groups, two different men, and they were telling me how that they had brothers or a sister, and they've not spoken to them in years. Years. And I'm thinking, we name the name of God, and yet we have aught against our brothers and sisters, and even those after the flesh we have aught against, and we claim to be Christian. I'm thinking, as they're telling me this, I'm thinking, man, this is Edom all over again. I mean, we've got kin that are fussing with each other. Well, what about spiritual kin? I know of churches that if God doesn't intervene, they're going to blow six ways from Sunday. Why? Because you got this faction, and you got that faction, and that faction, and that faction. And everybody wants their way. Why? Because of the pride of their heart. And so they're not choosing to help their brother. Oh, no, no, no. They're helping the brother's enemy. They're even going in saying, hey, there's a hiding place over here. Come find this one. And so you've got the punishment from God. Well, they even went farther than that. You've got these people from Israel, and they're trying to get away. And when they're trying to get away, what do the Edomites do? Hey, you're not coming our way. When they're trying to flee into the desert, down into the Negev, into the area going through Petra to try to get away from the Babylonians. You stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. And neither shouldest thou have delivered up those that did remain. In other words, when they caught one of them, they said, hey, Babylonians, we got you a captive over here. And God said, enough is enough. I mean, if this were Amos, he would be saying, for three transgressions and for four. In other words, I've had all I'm going to take. And that's what God says to them. And so that brings us to the doom of Edom. Or the doom of Edom is our first point. And then the judgment of Edom. The judgment of Edom. I want you to look with me at verse 15. For the day of the Lord, there's a Joel phrase for you. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Now, I want you, does this ring true to you here? As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Has anybody ever heard Jesus say something that do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Have you ever heard somebody like Jesus say, the judgment that you mete out will be meted out to you? It goes all the way back to 586 BC, or farther if you accept an earlier date. You've got the golden rule in verse 15. And so because of what Edom has been doing for over 1,000 years, God's saying, it's over. It's over. Well, about 583, 3 years later, the Babylonians come back and they go, hey, Edomites, we're taking yours now. And God uses the Babylonians to basically shame them and cut them down to size. They're not annihilated yet. Oh, but they are ravaged. There's no security in Petra because they give it to a new group of people. And the Edomites, what are they doing? They're basically living in wide open spaces. There's no possessions left because the sacking of Petra and the area of Edom, oh, it's been savaged. So there's no possessions left. The only thing that's left is punishment, 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 punishment. And as they are beginning to dwindle in size numerically, the military is nothing no longer. And you've got one group after another. Well, many of you have heard of what's called the silent years. That's the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was 400 years. The history of that time is fantastic. It's the time of what's called the Maccabees. And the Maccabees, they began to finish what the Babylonians started against the Edomites. Because you see, the Maccabees were Jewish. And they wanted to be strong again. And so you had some guys that were Maccabeans, and they began to be military men. And they began to get people together, and they would begin to basically try to regain land. And they wanted to try to get the Romans away. And the Edomites were in the way, and so they killed off more of the Edomites. And then in 70 AD, finally the Romans said, they're done. and they were cut off as far as a name of a people forever in 70 AD. They began to take people and they began to funnel them into that area. And have you ever heard of a group of people called the Samaritans? That's where they came from. They came from those that were just intermarried and intermingled. They became half-breed, so to speak, to use a vulgar term, right? And that's where the Samaritans came from, is they came from what was left of the Edomites and they were absorbed. And from 70 AD until 2018, you don't hear of Edomites. They're gone. Well, when we look at this, God says that He's even going to have a future time when Israel is going to go against the Edomites. Look at verse 18 quickly. The house of Jacob, the house of Joseph. What does that mean? That means all of Israel. You're not going to have a north, you're not going to have a south in the future. There's coming a time when the house of Israel is going to be reunited. And they're both going to be like a fire, and when they roll through Edom, it's going to be like stubble. You know, one of the things that the farmers used to do, and they used to do it in some forest years ago, they used to call what we call burning it off. They'd burn fields, and then they'd let it just kind of sit. Why? Because when they burned it, that potash would help it to come back stronger and more lush. Well, this Edom, it's going to be burned as though it's just something that's been bush hogged, it's left to dry, and then they're burning it off, but it's not coming back. It's going to ultimately be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. And Israel, what is it going to have? Verse 21, there's going to be some saviors. If we were using the word today, we wouldn't be thinking about necessarily a savior like Jesus is a savior. We would be thinking more of a judge or a deliverer. And so there's going to be judges, there's going to be deliverers that are going to be at Mount Zion. And they're going to judge all around where the Edomites used to live. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, what are the takeaways this morning? First thing I want you to see is this: God hates pride and arrogance. It doesn't matter if it was when Esau lived in 1800 BC or if it's when we are alive in 2018 AD. God hates pride and arrogance. You say, how do we know God hates pride? I mean, aren't we supposed to be a proud people? No, there's a good pride, but there's a bad pride. If you read Proverbs chapter 6, what you'll find is this. It'll say, six things doth God hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. You know what number one on the list is? A proud look. Don't get cocky. Don't get cocky. Second takeaway is this. God can take away your possessions just as easily as He's given them. Just remember that. I mean, your money bag can have a hole in it. We ought to make sure that our security is in the Lord. Our security ought to not be in the rocks or stocks. It ought to be in the Lord Jesus. Not only that, third thing is this. God watches how we treat each other. You go back to verse 15, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. You better be careful how you treat other Christians, folks. Let me just throw this out. Sometimes we're more careful about how we treat unsaved people than how we are treating ourselves. Oh, if I knew a person's unsaved, I'm going to do everything in my power to try to be a good testimony. Why? I want them to come to know the Lord. But I'm not so patient with somebody that I know is a Christian. You know, I mean, if they aggravate me a little bit, it's like you got a short fuse. Hey, we better be careful how we treat our brothers and sisters. God watches that. The fourth thing, and I want you to see, is this. The New Testament has a word for us. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to close. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I think there's a slide for it. Finally, Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Oh, we ought to be compassionate toward each other, folks. Hey, when a brother or sister falls, we'll not be looking to go ahead and shoot them since they're wounded. We ought to be compassionate. And what does it say? Love as brethren. Hopefully not Esau and Isaac or Esau and Jacob type brothers, but as brothers that love one another. Be pitiful. Now, when we think of pity today, it's like we're feeling sorry for somebody. But what this means is it means to be kind-hearted. Be kind-hearted. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Somebody did something evil to me, bless God, I'm getting them back. Somebody railed against me and said something against me, I'm going to say something back. You know. But contrary-wise, in other words, do the opposite. But contrary-wise, blessing. In other words, you bless people that rail against you. You say, Lord, I'm just going to pray for them. Knowing that you are thereunto called. In other words, God has called you to bless them instead of curse them. You say, yeah, but it makes me feel better to get them. But that's not what you're commanded to do. Why? That you should inherit a blessing. If you want God to bless you, you've got to bless others. You can't rail against them. You can't render evil to them. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Oh man, we had a fun time when we were in James on the tongue. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile or deceit. Let him eschew or shun evil and do good. Let him seek peace. Oh, even with somebody that's had an ought against you. Seek peace and ensue it. Pursue it. That's what it means. Pursue it. Why? Oh, this is sobering. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Was his face not against Edom? Oh, yeah. There is no Edom anymore. God put his face. Now, he was long-suffering. Esau could have repented, and God would have probably blessed him more than he did as that little nation for a while. But all no, because there was pride and there was arrogance and there was envy and there was vengeance in his heart. God said, 1,000 years of that's enough. I don't know what the time frame is, if we have it in our heart is, but it may not be 1,000 years. It might be 1,000 days. Because you see, God deals with individuals differently. He gave Edom ample opportunity to repent. I don't know what the time frame is for you to repent before God says it's judgment time. But one of the things you notice in some of the prophets is this. God says, judgment's coming, but if you'll repent, then I won't send it. You find no such admonition in the book of Obadiah. God was done. God was done with Edom, and God wiped them out. Let's stand together.